Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Love, the rejection destroyer.
Picker of the month. Again, well done. Now you do have a slight advantage.
Pardon? Are you mad at something?
I didn't mutter. Must be hearing things all the way up there.
You know my picking ability is independent of my height.
Of course it is. You're a good picker. Just happened to be a giraffe.
Well, maybe you should try picking potatoes.
Do you like the ad? You've been watching it? What seems a little bit funny on the surface, someone being called a giraffe and a great picker and someone else who's maybe a little shorter and they're into potatoes. What might seem a little bit funny on the surface, if that was coming at you either because of height or lack of height as you grew up, that might have some impact, do you think, on rejection, might open some wounds in us. Zacchaeus, he knew heaps about rejection. Firstly, in the eyes of his fellow Jews, this man was simply seen as a scumbag. Secondly, his very short stature would have made this chief tax collector an easy target to be excluded, especially when he was in the midst of a large crowd. Luke tells us that he was a chief tax collector. He operated in the important trading city of Jericho. It had a big import and export trade. Tax collectors, we've talked about this in the past, they were typically Jews and they would have bid with the Romans for the right to collect taxes. So the Roman Empire knew there was a certain amount of money coming in. But once that money came in, they were completely unregulated. So it was simply up, if you like, to their corruption and their greed, how much they ripped off their fellow Israelites, their neighbours. So there was a chief tax collector and then he was basically operating a franchise and there were other tax collectors under them. For example, one of those, not necessarily under Zacchaeus, but one lower down the chain was Levi, or what we know as the disciple Matthew. These men were despised because they were seen as liaising with the pagan Roman empire. They were despised because they were unethical, they were greedy, and they ripped off the community. So this man, he had stacks of money. At one level, but a very superficial level, he'd made it. But deep rejection. A rejection by his country, folk, men and women, not just rejected, he was despised. He would have been hated, he would have been seen as despicable, greedy, and people would have then, just in their own fallenness, seen him as a laughable character. So rich, but very poor inside. This is a man with a big, big love deficit. And as we talked about last week, and if you weren't here, let me encourage you to download that message from Nehemiah 3. Rejection is everywhere. It is a common malady across all of mankind. But it's very painful. All of us either have, are, or will feel the pain of rejection. I think it's just simply the great wrecking ball that comes against the walls and gates of our lives. And we talked last week just with a dozen or so examples. It comes in so many shapes and sizes. It might be the physical characteristic of a person. You often see rejection based on race. You also see it often based on the socioeconomic situation that someone's in. Have you ever wondered how a homeless person on the street might feel? I came across this story. I think some of you may have come across this also through the week. A pastor transformed himself into a homeless person and he went to the church that he was to be introduced as the head pastor at that morning. He walked around the church for about 30 minutes while it was filling up with people for the service. Only three people said hello to him. Most looked the other way. He asked people for change to buy food because he was hungry. No one gave him anything. He went into the sanctuary to sit down in the front of the church and he was told by the ushers that he'd need to get up and go and sit at the back. He said hello to people as they walked in and greeted them, but they just looked at him with cold stares and dirty looks as they looked down on him and judged him. He sat in the back of the church. He listened to the church announcements for the week. He listened as new visitors were being welcomed into the church, but no one acknowledged that he was new. He watched people around him continue to look his way with stares that said, "You're not welcome here." Then the elders of the church went to the podium to make the announcement. They said they were excited to introduce the new pastor of the church to the congregation. "We'd like to introduce you to our new pastor." The congregation stood up, they looked around, clapping, anticipation. The homeless man sitting in the back stood up and started walking down the aisle. Can you feel it? When all the clapping stopped and the church was silent and all eyes were on him, he walked up to the altar, he reached for the microphone, he stood there for a moment, and then he recited so elegantly these verses from Matthew's Gospel. "And the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison, you came to visit me.' And the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' And the king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of my brothers and sisters, you did for me.'" After he recited this, he introduced himself as their new pastor. And he told the congregation what he had experienced that morning. Many began to cry. They bowed their heads in shame. And he said, "Today I see a gathering of people here, but I don't see a church of Jesus. The world has enough people that look the other way. What the world needs is disciples of Jesus that can follow these teachings and live as he did. When will you decide to become disciples?" He then dismissed the service until the following Sunday, as his sermon had been given. Wow. He had some experience, didn't he, of rejection in that setting? A little bit of experience of what homeless people, refugees, would regularly experience. Rejection as painful. It comes in so many innumerable shapes and sizes. Sometimes it comes in surprising places, like it did in that church setting. And the trouble with it is, not only is it painful in itself, but it opens wounds that Satan is only too eager to come in and infest. Remember, we talked about that, sowing ungodly beliefs and lies into our minds. God doesn't love us. People don't love us. Life will simply get worse and worse. But as we did see last Sunday in Nehemiah 3, the Holy Spirit does have the desire and he does have the power to come and rebuild those broken walls and gates of our lives. He can heal rejection. He does heal rejection. And we as disciples of Jesus are called to come before the Lord, go, "Lord, I want to be whole." So that's on a personal level. And then as whole disciples to go out as his instruments of healing into a world which is really broken. So Luke tells the story. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. He was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he couldn't see over the crowd. So he ran ahead. He climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. I mean, Zacchaeus, will we just call him what? Zach? Is that okay? Or Zacchy? Zach. Okay. So Zach faced a big obstacle. He was short. He was clearly very short. The crowd was large. And he was despised. There was no way the crowd was going to move and allow Zach to see Jesus, this miracle worker. What was it, do you think, that drove him to sort of probably force his way through this crowd and clamber up? One level, he must have felt like a goose climbing up this tree, the sycamore fig tree. What would have driven him to do it? Perhaps he had already heard that Jesus received tax collectors and sinners. The crowd was not going to make way for him. He was despised. He was rejected by his own countrymen. But he was desperate. He was desperate to have an encounter with Jesus. And as I reflected on that this week, it's always challenging, first and foremost, I guess, to the preacher. It just immediately raises that question in your mind. It's a personal one. How desperate am I to have an encounter with the Lord? I mean, a moment-by-moment encounter. How desperate are each of you? As you're travelling to college, as you're going to work, brushing your teeth, when we come to Sunday at 6, and it's great that you're here, are we desperate in our hearts? Lord, I want to encounter you in a profound and deeper way this night as we meet together as your people. Are we always desperate? Am I always desperate for that encounter, that experiential encounter with the living Lord? When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said to him, "Zach, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So Zacchaeus, he wanted to see Jesus, but Jesus already knows Zacchaeus. "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must," it's an imperative, "I must stay at your house today." Does that excite you? You're probably thinking, if you're, depending on your generation, you'll be remembering the flannel graph of in Sunday school of Zacchaeus. But does it excite you what's happening here? This is the living God in human flesh. He's saying, "Zacchaeus, come down. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to have fellowship with you in your home." I wonder what immediately would have gone through Zacchaeus' mind. I mean, yes, he wanted to see this miracle worker. He would have heard lots about him. But I wonder what went through his mind. Maybe a sense of shame, awkwardness. I mean, he would have known that he was being spoken to by someone who was special. "Zacchaeus, come down." He would have known that the one who was speaking to him was special. Perhaps he would have even thought, "Wow, he's very special." I'd be surprised if he hadn't heard of, perhaps even witnessed, some of the miracles. And I reckon in that pretty closed group of tax collectors, they would have kind of probably bounded together, clung together because of the rejection that they had. As they pursued money and greed, but they were rejected. He would have known about Levi, known to us as Matthew, a tax collector, who had an encounter with Jesus and his life was radically changed. He was greedy, he was self-obsessed, he was self-interested, he had a despicable attitude towards the community, and his life was radically changed to one of compassion, concern for the poor. Maybe it was Zacchaeus' knowledge of this radical change Levi, Matthew had when he'd encountered Jesus. Maybe that was the thing that drove him to quickly come down from that sycamore fig tree, and not only come down, we're told he came down gladly, he came down rejoicing. But don't be surprised by the response of the crowd. All the people saw it, and they began to mutter, Jesus has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Here's Zacchaeus. He has gone out on a limb to see Jesus. And Jesus goes out on a limb for him. Zacchaeus, rejected by his neighbours. Jesus, rejected by the crowd because he reached out to the rejected. Do you get it? Zacchaeus, rejected by the people. Jesus, rejected by the people because he reaches out to the one who is rejected. You see, it was love that compelled Jesus. Love is the great rejection destroyer. Do you agree? Do you agree in your heart? Not just intellectually. Do you agree with that? That love is the great rejection destroyer. Remember, we talked about the impact of the enemy on the wounds of rejection last week. What the enemy is primarily seeking to do is stop us experiencing love, stop us receiving love, and then stop us being able to give it out. And we talked about those three realms, the three spheres of love, which are so critical for wholeness. Loving the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, mind and strength. Loving ourselves and loving our neighbours as ourselves. The enemy comes and he uses the rejection experiences in our lives to destroy our capacity to receive and then give love. But Jesus comes. He comes and he is the one who is love. And the one who is love accepts the rejected. It is by his love, through his love, that he destroys the poison of rejection. And he then transforms us so that we can be people who do what? Who love. Who love the Lord, have a right and appropriate love for ourselves, and a love for others as we love ourselves. And so here's Zach and Mrs. Zach having a Sunday night pizza. Do you want anchovies, Jesus? No, I like the capuchosa without it. That's a beautiful scene, isn't it? The rejected one. And he's got the living God in human flesh having a meal with him. Zach has had an encounter with the living God, with Jesus, and Jesus is in the business of changing lives. And Zacchaeus is radically changed. He goes from obsessive self-interest and greed to a new sense of justice and compassion for the powerless and the poor. Jesus opens his heart to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus the rejected, Zacchaeus the sinner, and Zacchaeus opens his heart to the poor. His generosity is not what brings him into relationship. His generosity is the fruit of repentance. It's the outward manifestation of the fact that there has been inner radical change. And Jesus announces this. Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Why did Jesus say to him as he looked up to him in that sycamore fig tree, I must stay at your house Why would he have said that? Because love compels the Lord. It is his divine mission to seek and to save the lost. Does that excite you? Jesus is the great pursuer. He is the great lover. He pursues the rejected. He pursues the broken. His love is the great rejection destroyer. So how do we respond to the pursuing love of Jesus? Zacchaeus had to be prepared to get close to Jesus. And it was in getting close to Jesus that he was radically changed. So seriously, how do each of us respond to the pursuing love of Jesus? We know the reality is many, many reject his love. And that rejection of God's love breaks the heart of a loving God. Jesus took all of our rejection, all of our sin, all of our shame in his death on the cross. For your sake, for each of your sake, Jesus actually became the rejected one. So that his love would destroy everything that stops us coming to wholeness. That his love would destroy everything that stops us from being in intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father. Even as followers of the Lord Jesus, we can easily allow things of the world and the lies of the enemy to push Jesus away. Remember, this was an intimate encounter between Zacchaeus and Jesus. But we can let stuff get in between us. And in doing that, in essence, we reject the Lord. I mean, we call on him when we're in a pickle. Like, Lord, help me. But the Lord wants our wholehearted love. And he passionately loves us. And he desires us to live moment by moment in intimacy with him. That's a stunning privilege, isn't it? I want to share a story as we close, which really touched my heart as I read it just this week. It's just been published. It's a story of love and rejection. It's a story that's been written by a man by the name of Craig Keener. I know some of you actually have some of his books. I think he's one of the finest New Testament writers. This is a pretty moving story. Pick up the threads of it as we've been focusing on rejection and love. He writes, "Most people know me as a New Testament scholar. To keep my reading of Scripture balanced, however, I do most of my devotions from the Old Testament. Indeed, I've encountered God especially deeply in prophetic books like Hosea and Jeremiah, where God laments over his people who've wandered far from him. God intended for his people to have an intimate relationship with him, a covenant relationship that the Bible compares with marriage. In Hosea, we hear God's broken heart, his longing for his covenant people who were so often unfaithful to him. He continues, yet God, even in his anger, remained faithful to Israel. In his jealous love, God declared that he would strip them of what they valued, the gifts they wrongly attributed to false gods, so that they could learn to depend solely on him." It's in Hosea chapter 2. God's love for his unfaithful people is demonstrated concretely in Hosea's marriage to an unfaithful woman. That's in the first chapter. Hosea eventually divorces her for unfaithfulness, signifying God's judgment on Israel. Though scholars debate whether Hosea took back his unfaithful wife in chapter 3, Craig says, "I believe he did in order to portend Israel's restoration." He writes, "After finishing college, I performed a one-person play based on the story of Hosea, which I did time and time again in subsequent years when teaching on the book. What I never expected, however, was that that part of Hosea's story would eventually become my own." He writes, "In my last semester of seminary, my wife began to talk of turning away from God. Her entire behavior quickly changed. In prayer, I sensed God telling me that she was being unfaithful. I took that to mean that she was being unfaithful to him. But when she and her best friend's husband both disappeared one weekend, I realised the awful truth. Upon returning a few days later, she announced that she was going to leave me and marry her best friend's husband. The two things that mattered most to me were my marriage and my ministry. Now it seemed that both were shattered beyond hope. At the time, my denomination offered little hope of ministry for those whose marriages had ended. He says, thankfully, they have since changed their policy. Craig writes, I was devastated. I no longer felt God's presence. I couldn't pray except only to utter Jesus' name repeatedly. For years I had secretly feared that if my faith and sense of God's presence was shattered, I would lapse back into my youthful atheism. Now I was too broken and numb to feel anything. I needed to be around other people to feed off their will to live. Yet somehow I could doubt neither God nor his presence. Unable to sleep one night, I went outside for a walk. A police officer stopped me, noting that someone had reported a strange man walking around the neighbourhood. I apologised, told him that I couldn't sleep because my wife was leaving me. A look of compassion crossed the officer's face, and he said, oh, I went through that last year. You go ahead and walk. As I walked and prayed, I felt God cut through the numbness of my heart and say, my child, your wife has not done anything to you, as Hosea's wife did not do anything to him, that my people have not done to me. Day and night, I call to them in my love, and day and night, most of them are wrapped up in things they love more than me. Craig writes, my own pain helped me to see more clearly the heart of God. He loves us more than we could ever imagine. And his heart is broken for those who have rejected him, who have pursued fleeting pleasures rather than the everlasting pleasure found in knowing him. His just anger that thunders through the prophets is something like the anguish of a betrayed and deeply wounded spouse. He continues, one day I visited an evangelical Presbyterian church congregation, and the preacher was teaching from the book of Hosea. I shared with him my hope that my story would end like Hosea's. But the minister rightly warned me that God might not write such an ending for me. After 2.5 years, my wife procured the divorce on grounds of physical separation. She then married a friend's husband, and I had to surrender my hope of her return. I emphasised to both of them that I loved them and forgave them. How could I not forgive when I myself have often forgotten and neglected God's faithful, unrelenting love, yet have been forgiven by him? Until she secured the divorce, I did whatever I could to prevent it, desperate for our marriage to heal and fearful for my wife's spiritual welfare. I was ready to do anything to seek restoration. As long as I had hope that my beloved might return, I was willing to endure the pain of rejection. But I was not always hopeful, and sometimes I just wanted my anguish to end. I realised that God is far more patient than I could ever be. Yet the Bible suggests that even for God, there is a point of no return. In his infinite love, God chose to send his Son to suffer the pain of the cross rather than endure the pain of our eternal alienation from him. Yet if, despite God's faithful endurance, people continue to reject his redeeming love, God eventually gives them over to the separation that they've chosen. And hear this, Craig continues, as believers, we have not rejected the cross. But sometimes even we are unfaithful to God. He desires our intimate trust in him. And too often we pursue what the world values instead of pursuing God with our whole being. Sometimes we're more like infants than mature children. We call on God when we need him but forget that he passionately loves us and that he wants us to have a dynamic marriage-like relationship with us. And sometimes even in pursuing all our religious activities, we forget what matters most. As a result, we fail to love him in return and to love other people the way he does. As he comes to the end, he says, God is patient and faithful. He nurtures us as we grow. But sometimes, like ancient Israel, we need his discipline so that our affection might be redirected towards him. If God chooses to strip us of things that we value, it's because he loves us and he wants us to learn to value what ultimately matters. In the season of my separation and divorce, I feared that my own life was over. I felt useless for God's kingdom. One Christian couple even broke fellowship with me, declaring that my wife's leaving me must be a sign of God's judgment on me. Yet my sense that God was urging me to serve him always burned within my heart, despite my doubt that God could ever use me again. I kept leading people to Christ, discipling students, and preparing for the calling that I had sensed God had given me. And God kept meeting my needs, often in unexpected ways. Now, 3 decades later, I thank God for preserving me through that difficult time. He's been so kind to use me, sometimes in church ministry, but especially in teaching and in writing books. He says, I still neglect God's love at times, but he reminds me of his love and draws me back to himself. It is difficult to understand, Craig asks, why anyone could experience God's love and not begin to fall madly in love with him. Even in the midst of our brokenness, perhaps especially in the midst of our brokenness, his faithful love is present. That too is a message Hosea shows us. The God with a broken heart, whose love is everlasting, pursued us as far as the cross. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? It takes a lot of courage to write that. For Zacchaeus, from rejection to acceptance. Jesus experienced rejection in that scene for the sake of the rejected, and he experienced extraordinary rejection when he went to the cross. So we looked at last week and again this week, all of us at one level, to maybe varying degrees, know the pain of rejection. The Lord says, come to me. Come to me. I can heal it. I can heal those wounds, and you can be whole, and you can be my instrument of healing to a very broken wall. Oh, it's like the Lord says, one more thing, Rod, P.S. I love you, I adore you. Don't let stuff stand in our way. Just respond. Let's stand together. Songwriter pens, oh, how I need your grace, more than my words can say. Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. In all my weaknesses, you are my confidence. Jesus, I come. I will rise, stand redeemed, heaven open over me, to your name eternally, endless glory I will bring. Oh, what amazing love. We need your cleansing flood. Jesus, I come.